The book of Exodus is introduced with a recounting of the family of Jacob as they go down to Egypt. It's a reminder of what has taken place in the book of Genesis as Jacob and his family have found a place of refuge during the famine that was in the land and have gone to be cared for by Joseph, who is second in command in all of Egypt. And they go down and they find a place to live set apart in the land of Goshen, a bountiful portion of the land of Egypt where they can grow and increase and raise their children. And yet the Lord, as they live there, brings a great hardship to them. And as we begin our study, looking at this great bitter bondage that the people of Israel have in Egypt, let us first consider generally some principles that we need to consider as we look at understanding a portion of redemptive history. As we come to this book, we're not in a book of doctrine as we were in the book of Romans, where we have the Lord unfolding for us the details of the doctrine of justification by faith and the appropriate response of God's people to His salvation. Rather, here we have a historical accounting of God's dealing with His people. And from this, there is intent in the Scriptures that we should benefit from understanding this historical account. We have a testimony in the New Testament in two different places that would point us to the important way with which we should approach redemptive history in order to gain benefit from it and instructing our hearts. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 3 and 4, we have the Scriptures pointing us to the history of the Old Testament and indicating to us that in that history we will find witnesses to God's grace. Listen to the testimony of the Spirit through Paul, Romans 15, 3 and 4. For even Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patient and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You see, He refers us to the Old Testament Scriptures and the reproaches that fell upon the people of God, and indicates in that we should see the reproaches that fell upon Christ and that we should learn from that testimony of the patience and comfort that God would have His people to comprehend and to grasp, that they might, to that end, hope in Christ. So this is a witness to God's grace. And we're to see that as we examine the history and the commandments, the law, and the Psalms and the Old Testament as we examine them to see the witnesses to God's grace. But then secondly, there are examples that would teach us on how to live given to us in the Old Testament Scriptures, and particularly in the historical accounts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 and following, we read these words. Now these things, speaking of Israel as they're going through their experience in the wilderness, it says, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happen to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Do you hear the testimony of the Word telling us how we're to respond to the historical accounts of the Old Testament? These historical accounts weren't written after the fact so that the people would know what had happened to them. They were recorded by the Holy Spirit for the people on whom the ends of the ages were to come, that they might understand from the accounting of God's dealing with His people the glories of Christ and God's discipline to disobedient children. So as we begin looking at Exodus, we want to keep in mind witnesses to the grace of God and examples of God's discipline for disobedience, His corrections for His people. As we look at this first chapter, we see two basic messages, well, three we might say, that the accounting of Israel coming to Egypt, and then the situation of a new king coming up over Egypt to rule, who didn't remember Joseph and the benefits that came to the people of Egypt because of him. They forgot him with fondness and therefore had no real affection for the people of Israel. And then thirdly, we're given an accounting of these midwives. And we see some people of God who are faithful in this time of bondage. But first, we'll look at, and we're not going to spend time on the various tribes that came down to Egypt, the family of Jacob, other than to say that they did gather in Egypt and they were there, and God, in His bounty, caused them to multiply. And we're kept mindful that the best estimates of the numbers of people of Israel who lived in Egypt and then came out was somewhere up to possibly 2 million people who had been multiplied in this land of Goshen. And so we can see that there is, as this new king arises, a concern for these people that are great in number, who are living on their border, who might, they're not intermingled with them, they're a separate people, keeping to the land of Goshen, and realizing because that they're not so much neighbors with daily interchange, that they might actually turn and assist any enemy that might come up against them. And so there's a fear that's been expressed that the Scriptures record here. There's this terrible bondage that then comes upon the people of Israel in Egypt. And as we think about this bondage, we must ask ourselves, knowing it's a fact of history and one of the central facts of history that's remembered not only among Jewish people, but among Christian people as well, we should ask ourselves, what's the significance of this? Why is this recorded for us, this bondage of the people of God? How is this to instruct our souls? And that we might realize why God would put people through such difficulty. And we need to realize the extent of the difficulty as we compare Acts chapter 7 verse 6 with Exodus 12 verse 40. We see two different periods of time expressed. In one place it speaks of 400 years, in another place it speaks of 430 years. And a legitimate understanding of the discrepancy between the 430 and the 400 years is the fact that apparently Joseph's family comes down to Egypt and begins to prosper there. And as they begin to prosper there, the good years only last for about 30 years. There's the 30 years of peace. There's 30 years where they're multiplying and enjoying the bounty of the land of Goshen. They're under the care of their brother Joseph, who's looking well after them and seeing that their needs are met. During the remainder of the famine years, there's an abundant supply of food and provision for them and their livestock. And so things are going quite well for them. But why they sojourn in the land for 430 years. 400 years are in bitter bondage. Now that's from generation to generation, because we're not told of people living to the ripe old age of 969 years as we read in the early accounts of Genesis. But rather you have one generation coming and going and another four generations, what they describe it as, of people who live and die under the hardship. And so there's a great trial that comes to the family of Abraham, to the people that God had promised, I will bless you and multiply you, and I will cause you to flourish. And he encourages them so with a promise of blessing. And then look, 400 years of bondage. 400 years of serving with rigor, with harshness, with cruel treatment. Why? Why? It's by the plan of a gracious God. You look to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13 through 16. God, in giving a promise to Abram, says, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and after that they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to the place of your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Exodus experience. Four generations of difficulty, trouble of every sort that befalls them is according to a wise and gracious plan of God. That's hard for us to comprehend. We see God saying that they will be afflicted. But then he says, I will act to judge those who afflict them. And then that they will come out with great possessions. And as we look at the scriptures in the broader context, we see this is a testimony of God's grace. God's people live in a present evil age under the affliction of many enemies of God who attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much trial and heartache, and when we plead at times for our own struggles, and then we think of those saints in other lands who are threatened with death itself, sometimes from their own family members, and in other cases just from the community at large, and we think of the hardship and difficulty that they're going through, and we cry out to God to rescue them, and yet God lets it go on. The hardships continue. Not that there's not grace intermingled with the hardship, but the hardship goes on, and we ask, how can it be? but it's part of God's plan. And God testifies to the fact that He is redeeming a people to Himself, even as we see the stage being set in the next chapter for a Redeemer to come to Egypt to deliver the people of God. The Lord raising up a Moses who would act to carry the people forth. Moses becomes a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to deliver the people of God. And while there's hardship and difficulty in this life, the Lord promises a coming day of judgment. And you see in 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter, the Lord speaking of a day that's coming at the end of the world when He will judge those who have afflicted His people. He will judge them. And He will cast them away from Him, away from His presence, into great agony, eternal suffering, and His people will inherit the great and precious blessings that are promised in heaven. He says, you will come out with great possession. So the Lord gives us this example as a picture, as it were, of the great redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But when we look back then to the historical circumstances that the people of Israel are going through in Egypt, we might ask even further, questions that why are they going through this? And we need to appropriately ask this. There may simply be the practical considerations. You notice He said to His promise to Abraham that, you'll come out with great possessions. Their flocks multiplied in Egypt. Their families multiplied in Egypt. And when they finally are delivered, we're going to see the fact that the Egyptians are so glad to have them go that they're taking off their jewelry and saying, take this with me, take this with you, and go, leave our land. And they pour out gold and silver upon them to carry with them. And so great provision is made. But we see also the preparation, the practical consideration of preparation for the people of Israel going back in fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abram that we read from Genesis 15. He says, in the fourth generation, your people will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. And we need to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? Well, what he's referring to is that the people in the land of Canaan, the Amorites who live there, have not so lived out their wickedness that God is prepared to annihilate them in order to give the land as a possession to His servant Abraham and his family after him. And he's saying, I am by my deliberate purpose going to allow them to continue to live on this land for these 400 years until such time as they live out the end of their own wickedness, and I send my people in to say, utterly destroy them, man, woman, and child. Wipe them off the face of the earth. So there's a plan for Israel to be used as the instrument of God's judgment against the wickedness of the Amorites, even as later we see the king of Babylon used to come and bring judgment on a disobedient Judah because Judah refused to hear the word of the Lord. And so the Lord prepares the Israelites in Egypt by bringing them under all kinds of hardship and difficulty. But we see predominantly here, yes, there were the afflictions and the abuse and the slurs, the racial slurs that came against them. But predominantly the affliction is they're made to do hard work. We consider that a negative thing, but my dad used to say, hard work never hurt anybody. There's an element of truth there. And what God did practically for Israel in all the hardship that they bore, they became physically strengthened. It wasn't just the midwives making something up when they said, well, the Israelite women can bear their children before we get there. There may have been a time when they did get there early and they let the son survive, but there was a truth in the fact that there was strength and vitality of a people hardened by difficult work. My uncle used to tell me years ago of, as a missionary in Africa, how the women would be laboring in the field at their due date, and they simply go to the edge of the field, deliver their child, carefully wrap the child onto their back again with a cloth, and go back to work. There was strength that came from the vigorous work that God exposed them to. The Lord was strengthening a people who would go through a wilderness experience and would come up to a land filled with a people who were exceedingly wicked with the admonition, go into the land and kill them all. And so he was developing in a very regimented way a discipline for the army of God. I didn't have the experience of going through boot camp, but I can imagine many a young man going through boot camp. But at first, if he hadn't been given a lot of preparation, he thinks that they're going to try to kill him. He's doing things that he's never ever done in his life before. He never knew that he had that kind of strength and endurance. He didn't think he could do it. But day in, day out, the pressure is borne on him. Such a way that he is made strong to the task. So there are those kind of practical considerations by which God strengthens the muscles of the people of Israel and strengthens their character to be able to withstand hardship. But there's also the sins of others. We see recorded for us here in Exodus Chapter 1, the fears of the new king. The fears of the new king. He's a different ruler. He's a new king that rules over Egypt. We don't know whether it's simply the old king died and a new one has arisen. One commentator I read suggested that it might have even been another ruler, another dynasty that's come to Egypt, that's either from another place, perhaps even Assyria, that's come and a new dynasty has begun to rule in Egypt. But here we see this king is fearful of the people of Israel. Because of their numbers, because of their strength, because of their position in the land. And we don't know. We can be left to speculate somewhat by biblical evidence that's given us that there might have been certain reasons for this hatred for the Israelite people. Perhaps there was jealousy because of the privileges that the Israelites had under Joseph. We read in Genesis chapter 47 and verse 6, "The land of Egypt is before you. Have your fathers and brothers dwell in the best of the land." This is what Pharaoh told Joseph. "Have your family go live in the best portion of the land." Well, the Egyptians could very well have been jealous that these Israelites got Goshen as the best of the lands. Now, maybe they didn't readily see this firsthand, but when they saw how their flocks multiplied and how they greatly benefited from living in that area, jealousy might arise. But then there's also the aspect of ethnic prejudice. We see in Genesis 46 and verse 34, when Joseph is coaching his brothers on asking that they might be able to live in the land of Goshen, you hear them state that you shall say, "Thy servants' trade hath been about cattle from our youth even unto now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen." For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So there was a hatred, whether it was ethnic or whether it was just simply because they thought poorly of shepherds. Maybe it was just as practical as, you know, if you've ever been around sheep, they stink. And if you're not one who keeps sheep, then the smell of animals, you'd notice it. My grandparents were dairy farmers, and you could notice when they came to our house, even though we lived on a farm, that they came and there was a certain odor about their clothing from being in the barn morning and evening and exposed to the smells of the animals. We don't know precisely here, but other than this fact that the scriptures tell us that the Egyptians had a contempt for shepherds. They might have considered it an occupation that was contemptible. And so they were instructed to seek out the land of Goshen. Now what was Joseph's motivation? Was it merely so that he could keep his people separate? It probably was that. But he also didn't want them to be living among the Egyptians and being hated by them as well, because they were intermingled and they would be subject to such prejudice against them. So we see the sins of perhaps jealousy and prejudice and fear that often accompanies such things, that created in them, the Egyptians, a contempt for the people of Israel. And then we can also see from the scriptures before us that it became very quickly something that they found quite pleasant, to have slaves, to have those who would be their servants, that would provide for them, shepherding their flocks and providing meat and wool and various products of the flocks for them to benefit from. When they wanted to do construction, to have them laboring in the building of the buildings for Pharaoh, and as opposed to them being taken for that responsibility. For them laboring in the fields, every sort of difficult job that was to be had in Egypt, that we see that the Israelites are exposed to such things. But there's also the consideration to have in mind of the sin of the people of Israel. The scriptures do not tell us that they suffered these things because of their sin. But the scriptures do say to us that when we sin, we have expectation that we will bear some consequence of our sin. There is not in the scriptures, in the Old Testament or New Testament, a conception that when you sin and you ask for God's forgiveness and He forgives you, that then there is absolutely no consequence, negative consequence, because of your sin. The scriptures simply don't teach that. This is something that many Christians want to embrace, but the scriptures don't teach it. There is consequence to sin. And we see it testified over and over again. We see David, who sins with Bathsheba. What's the result? His innocent son dies. We see the troubles that go on in Israel that are often punished. Even though God forgives them, there's a discipline that comes that He brings to bear on them because of their sins. And so here you have, at the beginning of this chapter, a listing of all the sons of Jacob who've come down to Joseph in Egypt. These are the brothers who sold Joseph into slavery. What happens to them? Apparently, 30 years later, Joseph is dead, and they are dead, and their descendants are brought under a discipline of slavery themselves. Now, this is hard for our contemporary minds to grasp, because we see over and over again in the Scriptures a person sinning and God blessing them when they repent by removing the judgment that He was going to bring against them and delaying it to a later time where it comes upon their children, their grandchildren. That's hard to grasp for us, but that's a biblical truth. Repentance comes, but the punishment comes later. We see this in the sin of Solomon, and God promising to punish him because of his sins. And what does God to do? He removes 10 tribes from his kingdom and leaves only 2 for his son to rule over. God bringing temporal chastening because of the sins of his people. So we've mentioned the practical considerations that may have brought this about. We've mentioned the fact that there were the sins of others, that oftentimes we suffer because of the sins of others, like they did with the Egyptians. We see that there may be consequence of their own sins. We know that there was a real concern for this by Joseph's brothers, because even when their father dies, he's come down to Egypt and he's lived there for a period of time. And then when he dies, what's the first thing on Joseph's brothers' minds? Dad's gone now. Joseph's going to get back at us. And so they send messengers pleading with Joseph to be merciful to them. This guilt for what they've done to their brother still weighs heavily on them. As the Scripture says, the guilty flees when no one pursues. Their burden of guilt really hasn't been dealt with. Joseph has dealt graciously with them. He's loved them. He's forgiven them. He's promised now, even when they come this last time pleading that he won't take revenge on them, he graciously provides for them. But they're still living with guilt for sin that they apparently haven't taken to the Lord for forgiveness. And so there's the very real possibility that this is the Lord's correction of them and their families because of unrepented sin in their lives. But finally, I would mention that God's good purpose to demonstrate His salvation, to demonstrate His glory, whether it be in the discipline that He might bring. Joseph's response was, "It's not mine to seek revenge on you. God meant this for good. I'm not in the place of God. It's God to do what He will with you." And so the Lord brings these events about for His own glory. And we see then the pouring out of the various miracles that take place in Egypt to deliver the people from the slavery and bondage that they're in. We see those miracles working as a testimony to the glory of God. You see, not all of our difficulties are because of our sin. Sometimes they're simply illnesses that we bear to the glory of God, that His glory might be seen in our deliverance. And here we see the miracles begin to happen. In the first two miracles, the Egyptian magicians are able to duplicate them. In the turning the water to blood, they're able to do it. In the bringing of the multitude of frogs up out of the river over all the places, they're able to do the same thing. But we're told when they get to the third plague of lice, they try everything in their powers of incantation, and they are not able to duplicate the lice. And what is their response? Their response to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." This, you see, was to the glory of God. A bondage set up that God might deliver His people. Why? For His glory. We don't understand it, but how, you know, how well do we understand what Ephesians 1 teaches us? How God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that He would redeem us to His own glory. But He allows in His perfect plan of setting things out in the world for Adam to sin and for the human race to fall, for all kinds of hardship and difficulty to come, that God at various points in time might reach out and choose a people to redeem to Himself. And it's all for His glory. And so you see, God is showing the Egyptians that He is the one who is glorified. When it comes to the cattle who are dying, the Lord makes a distinct point with the Egyptians. I'm making a distinction between the people of God and the people of this world. The people of Israel's cattle did not get touched by the plague of death. The Egyptian cattle were stricken. God declared this was to make a distinction. And in Exodus 10 and verse 1, the Lord speaks of a witness that Israel will bear to the glory of God concerning His salvation. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons the mighty things I have done." You see, God is seeking to bring about His glory. God glorified in this terrible bondage and difficulty. Well, you know, God is glorified in your bondages too, in the trials that you go through. Whether it be just the circumstances that He's bringing about that will prepare you for future events. Whether it's the sins of others against you that He's allowing to take place. And He ultimately is going to redeem you from such, either now in this life or later in the future life as He rewards you. Whether it's a chastening because of your own sin. And He is still trying to correct the waywardness of your own heart. And so He brings a heart. He brings a trial and a testing to strengthen you, to build you up so that you might show forth the glory of God and His transforming work in your life. And He does this for your glory and for His glory as well. Because our lives are hid in Christ Jesus. And when Christ is glorified in redemption, blessing pours out on the people of God as well. So there's great joy in this, seeing that we've gone through these hardships, and it's for our good. As James tells us in his epistle, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience." And he talks about the blessing that comes upon the people of God. And as we struggle with the trial, he says, pray for wisdom. God will grant you wisdom in your trial. Like Paul to the church in Rome, a similar way in chapter 5, says in the beginning of the chapter, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see, the hardships come, but God has made provision for His blessing in our lives. Well, very quickly then, an encouragement comes to us from these two midwives who are in the midst of this hardship in Egypt. They have been put under the bondage. Their families, their loved ones have suffered under this terrible bondage that is there. they have been put to the test in the midst of this. Pharaoh is afraid of the military strength of Israel, and so he's commanded that every boy babies to be killed. Keep the women, they'll make great servants. Kill the boys. Kill the boys. And these two midwives are commanded, kill the boy babies. And look at the beautiful testimony the scriptures declare there. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. What's an awesome thing. It's a testing of the faith. Knowing when you are under the authority of a civil governor, knowing from our Christian perspective of Romans 13 that every governing authority is a power instituted by God, that we have due respect to give to them and to show respect to them in their place of authority. Yet, the scriptures declare when they exercise authority that God has not given to them and they seek to act wickedly, we do not join with them in their acts of sin. This command to murder these innocent baby boys was an act of wickedness, a vile wickedness that these women could not do. They loved Jehovah, they feared Him, and they would not be a party to this. And they realized that perhaps Pharaoh in his anger could have killed them. He could have imprisoned them. He could have taken them from their responsibility to birth babies and put them in the heat of the sun in the blistering hot fields, or put them in a duty of carrying water to supply, you know, the kitchens of Egypt. They could have had great penalty brought against them because of disobedience against the civil ruler. But because they feared God, God delivered them. Not only delivered them, but the scriptures speak concerning them that because they have kept him alive, verse 20, and so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. God provided households for them. God prospered them. I looked at in all my concordances and I couldn't find these two ladies' names anywhere. I don't know who their husbands were. I don't know the number of children that they bore. But this is the language of Scripture that talks about the Lord blessing a people by adding to their numbers. Of giving them a husband, a wife, a husband and children, and multiplying their family, and then their children's children, and their children's children's children, as he blesses their house. And the Lord provided such for them. You know, such is the encouragement that comes to those who act appropriately under the trials of faith. Trials of faith. We see this with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they are captives in the slavery in Babylon. When they are told to compromise their faith and to do other than what the Lord has commanded them to do, and they plant their feet and they say, we must obey God rather than man. And God rewarded Daniel with blessing upon blessing. Yes, he went through the terrible thing of sterilization, apparently, as they typically did to the Israelite or Judean boys that they carried into captivity. But while he did not have a family, he was in a high position for four different, as it were, dynasties. God exalted him and blessed him because he served the King of Kings. And he was placed in high places in each of the rules of the kings of Father. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. being told to bow down and worship this idol. And they wouldn't do it. You're going to be burned to death if you don't do it. Our God can deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we can't worship you, your idol. We see them cast into that fiery furnace. They're thrown in by strong military men who are acting under the agency of the king. And the fire is so hot that these soldiers drop dead from the heat of the fire. And these three young men are seen walking around in the fire. Glory! What marvel! The even greater testimony of the history of the redemption of God's people is that they weren't alone in the fire. One likened to the Son of Man was walking with them. God was present in the person of His Son with these three young men who were facing the trials of their faith in a land that hated their God and hated their religion. And God sustained them and bless them. Beloved, I pray that this will be true of you too. That you will be steadfast in your serving the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what trials are raised up against you, no what compromises people ask you to make in these days, you'll hold fast to what you know is true in your heart. God has commanded, and I can do none other than that. These two women feared God, did what He told them to. May it be true of you too, that you fear God and follow His command. Let's rise for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come with grateful hearts for the witness of saints who've gone before us, who bore with much trial and difficulty, as examples for us that we might be encouraged to bear up under trial and to indeed, Lord, to be so encouraged, knowing that the trying of our faith worketh patience, and it produces that godly character in us that would cause us to greatly hope in Christ our Savior. Lord, we pray that You would be with us as we face the trials. Some may be in the midst of one right at this time in their life, and others of us, Lord, will face other trials as life unfolds. We pray, Lord, that You would sustain us by Your grace. And You would keep our eyes ever fixed on the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who bore all kinds of suffering that He might redeem us. And so, Lord, we pray that we might hope in Him, that we might hold fast and cling to Him. And Lord, we pray that You would indeed sustain us as Your people, for You are our hope. In our salvation, we make this our prayer in Jesus' name.